What a joy. Got balloons and everything. Thank you. It's February, so it's a timely lesson for love. And too cliche, so I didn't wear any hearts or anything. But signs of love are everywhere. And love is a very broad subject. But what I have to share with you today is only a fraction of what I've learned. And Pastor MacArthur has said we should take our time in this section of Scripture, which demands a great amount of attention. He's also said that it wouldn't be right to deal with such a subject in such a limited consideration. Well, I'm sorry, Pastor John, but they only gave me 45 minutes. And so here we go. Like I said, love is not only a broad subject, it's also a very familiar topic, like Lauren said. There's nothing new under the sun, we know that. And it was encouraging to hear Pastor Riccardi Sunday night teach that a feature of the Christian walk is adherence to the old truths. And that's what I'll be doing today. I'll be bringing you old truths. What you and I need is not something new, but a reminder of what's already true. And God's truth never changes. And we need to be reminded of its greatness. To hear it spoken again, sometimes maybe in a fresh way, but really just to hear it. And so let's read it. Will you turn with me in your Bible as I read 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up, it does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I've been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul's message in this chapter is clear, and so is our outline. First, we'll look at the motive for love in verses 1 to 3, and then the manifestations of love, which is verses 4 to 7, and finally, the measure of love in our last section. This description of love has often been read at weddings, but we have to remember that it's a letter to the church. Now, when was the last time you wrote a letter? Emails don't count. There's something special about this slower, older form of communication. Writing a letter requires time, intention, and effort, sitting down, choosing your words carefully, addressing the envelope, and sending it off. And that effort corresponds to the weight of the message being sent. Paul didn't write this letter casually. This is a thoughtful, pastoral, spirit-inspired letter meant to be read, reread, and obeyed. And chapter 13 is not a poetic detour, but it's the heart of his argument, and it's the heart of our Christian walk. So let me ask you a heart-level question. What's your motive behind your love for others? There are many words and symbols for love, and likely There are many motives for love, but primarily and universally, we love from a selfish principle. Yes, I said it. Self-love is the main reason why we love. That may sound uncomfortable, but it's true. If we're honest, we love people and things that benefit us, affirm us, and reflect well on us. And often when we say, I love you, what we really mean is, I love how you make me feel, or even, I love that you love me. The love Paul speaks of in this chapter isn't simply an improved version of natural love. It's a different love altogether. Divine love. This is supernatural. It's above and beyond what's natural. It doesn't grow out of self-love the way natural affection or worldly friendship or human attachment does. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Charity and Its Fruits, describes love this way. He says, love is a plant transplanted into the soul out of the garden of heaven, having its life in God and not in self. In other words, biblical love doesn't originate in us. It's not generated by personality, shared interests, or emotion. It's produced by God himself through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this fits, since chapter 13 is part of Paul's discussion on the gifts of the Spirit. And remember, Paul's writing to a mixed congregation of Jews and Greeks. And one of the major themes of this letter is unity in Christ. Each group brought its own baggage into the church assembly. On the one hand, you have the Jews who were clinging to and boasting in ceremonial practices. And then on the other hand, you have the Greeks who were emerging from lives marked by moral excess. Both backgrounds disrupted the peace and unity of the body. And Paul's message is clear. Spiritual gifts without love do not build the church. They destroy it. So let's begin with the first point in our outline, the motives of love. Paul starts by addressing the situation head on. And the situation was that the Corinthian church was full of disunity. And he speaks in hyperbole, in which are exaggerations. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we saw in our notes, our lesson, that Scripture doesn't teach that there's a unique or mystical angelic language. Whenever angels are recorded speaking to people in the Bible, they communicate in the ordinary language the listener understands. So Paul's point, using a hyperbole, is that even if he were able to speak many languages fluently and eloquently, his words would only be empty noise if they weren't motivated by love. Next, Paul challenges the ability to prophesy, that is, to teach, and have knowledge, and have faith that can move mountains. Wow. Again, these were of no value without love. Let me get a little closer to home. Even if I serve at church, in Sunday school, or dare I say, at Shepherd's Conference, well, all good deeds, but if these were done from a motive of self-promotion or self-display, they're going to be tested by fire and revealed as worthless, as Paul warned in chapter 3. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, if this kind of love doesn't come naturally, how are we supposed to love this way? In Thomas Chalmers' little book, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, John Piper, who writes the introduction, recounts a riddle. He says, if you want to get all the air out of a glass beaker, because that's what expulsive means, not explosive, but expulsive, to expel, what's the most effective way to do that? Well, the answer isn't vacuum suction, because that would destroy the glass. It's to fill it with water. In the same way, self-love is not removed by willpower alone or by effort, say, like with a checklist. You know, I was patient, check. I was kind, check. envy. Ooh, got to work on that one. No, it must be displaced by a greater love, by loving Christ, being filled more with love for him and his body, the church. That is to be our new affection, which will enable us to love sacrificially and pursue the more excellent way. You see, Christian love is unlike any other love. It's free from self and sacrificial. It's not impulse. It's not emotion. It's self-sacrificing. And this love is not a feeling. It's a self-denying act of the will that puts the good of others above oneself. 1 John 4:10 depicts that. It says, and this is love. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And remember that this chapter is part of Paul's discussion about spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts, why are they given? They're given to build up the body of Christ. So you can say that spiritual gifts are given so that when the world looks at the church, which is the body of Christ, they can see him manifested. After all, he is the perfect example of all these qualities, isn't he? In fact, love can be explained in two words, Jesus Christ. I'm done. A helpful exercise is to read 1 Corinthians 13 and substitute the word love with the name Jesus Christ. When you do this, you can see the standard and you can see how far short we fall. So now let's look at what it means to love by looking at the manifestations of love. Now, in most of your English translations, the words used to describe love are in the form of adjectives, which describe. However, in the original Greek text, these descriptions are verbs, actions, describing what love does and doesn't do. This isn't simply a lovely poem or a hymn of love, but it's a critical part of Paul's correction and instruction to this divisive and loveless church in Corinth. And from your studies, you saw the word used for love is agape, which means love of will or of choice. It's not an abstract noun. It's not a feeling, but it's active. And this kind of love says, I care more about you than I do about myself. And it's not an emotion. It's about obedience. Pastor John, in his commentary, says love is a deed. It's an activity. And he says love is fully love only when it acts. And so the words that we'll be looking at are pretty straightforward. So my goal this morning isn't to share information about love, but help you make application. And so that's why I use the word manifestations. And to manifest, unlike what young people are thinking about, manifest really means to show plainly, to make clear. And so what are those 15 manifestations of love? We'll start with verse 4, where it says love is patient. It's no surprise that Paul begins the description of love as patient, because after all, patience should characterize every Christian. The word used here literally means long-suffering and is used in reference to people, not circumstances like waiting for something, okay? And Webster's 1828 dictionary has listed to suffer as one of the roots for this word. And you see up there the definitions. I think the quality of bearing offenses and injuries without anger or revenge is pretty clear what patience could mean. And why is it called long-suffering? The idea is not that we bear injuries for a long time and then it stops, or we stop at some point being patient. This implies that we continue to bear them, though they might never end. Without seeking retaliation or vengeance, and without bitterness of heart, or for any injuries that we suffer. Edwards has this great way to explain it with these eloquent words. He says, to suffer long is to do so without losing the quietness and repose of our own minds and hearts. Without a rough behavior, but with a continuance of inward calmness and repose of spirit. So think about that the next time you are losing your patience. There it is. This is Paul's answer for what was happening in 1 Corinthians from the very beginning. In chapter 1, we heard of reports of quarreling and factions. In chapter 3, there was jealousy and strife. And in chapter 6, verse 7, he rebuked them for suing each other and taking each other to court over grievances, which then resulted in them defrauding each other. The list of infractions goes on and on. How should love behave? What does love do? He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, why not suffer long? So when we encounter insults and misunderstandings, we must ask ourselves this question that's also from Edwards. He's to evaluate that injury. He says, has your offender been more unreasonable, more ungrateful than you've been to the creator, benefactor, and redeemer of your soul? Consider the long suffering of God, who endures countless offenses from humanity. Though the world deserves judgment, he sustains it instead of destroying it, pouring out mercy upon mercy through his providence and gracious care, causing the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sending rain on the just and the unjust, and continually offering spiritual blessings to all. And you might say, I can't love like Jesus. And you're right, we cannot in our own strength. We must be walking in the Spirit and being continually filled with the Spirit to achieve the standard. And even still, we'll fall short. Thus, keep in mind the expulsive power of that new affection. Keep loving Christ more, and it will displace that impatience. The next word in our text is kind. To be kind is to be useful. It's not merely a sweetness or gentleness of spirit. It's not a feeling of generosity or gentleness towards someone, but it's being kind. Once again, it's a verb. It's a state of being. In his Advent devotional, Love Came Down at Christmas, Sinclair Ferguson explains that this is the earliest known use of the Greek verb to be kind in any surviving text. A kindness existed, but writers had rarely, if ever, seemed to have used the verb to be kind. It's as though the Greek literature could describe kindness in theory, but had never truly witnessed it lived out until this moment. So like love, kindness is also a broad concept. And it can be defined, but it manifests itself in words and actions, or even nonverbal gestures, like a smile. A person could have kindness in her heart, but no one would ever benefit from it unless it were acted upon. For example, say you're a kind person, and someone's in the hospital, or in need of a meal. Your kindness would only be manifested if you visited them or brought them a meal. But be careful. Someone could perform an act of kindness for a totally selfish reason or from a self-promoting motive. And to that, God's word says, kindness minus love equals nothing. Now, when my children were young, I was caught up in the busy routine of driving them to practice and lessons and play dates. And oftentimes in the chaos, I would grow impatient or unkind over small things like forgotten cleats, you know, whatever. And my husband gently reminded me that many mothers, believers and unbelievers alike, handle the same responsibilities daily. But what should set me apart is not the work itself, but it's doing it with love and kindness. And that's what Paul's saying in verses 1 through 3. He says, if we give away all our possessions to feed the poor and surrender our bodies to be burned, but do not have love, or in our case, kindness, it's nothing. If you, say, go on a mission trip, but are unloving and unkind to those at home, you are that clanging cymbal. So let's review and think about this. Being kind is the counterpart to being patient. Patience requires us to take anything and everything from others without retaliation. And kindness requires us to give all we have and to do good to even our enemies. Romans 2:4 presents God as our supreme example of giving all. It says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? After all, it's the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind that saved us, not based on deeds which we've done, but according to his mercy. And I appreciate Dr. MacArthur's explanation of kindness in his commentary. He writes that the first test of Christian kindness and love itself is the home. We must ask ourselves whether we are kind to our husbands and children, and whether our first response to irritation or interruptions is a desire to be helpful in a meaningful way. Teach your children that Christian brothers and sisters are to be kind to each other and to their parents. They do kind, helpful things for each other. And for us wives, when our husbands leave dirty shoes around the house or glasses near the sink or miss the laundry basket or respond impatiently, kindness seizes those moments to do him good. By praying as you tidy up, praying for him as you tidy up, those are good reminders. Or forgiving as you've been forgiven, and responding with grace. The third characteristic of love is that love is not jealous. The basic meaning of the Greek verb to love is to be happy with our lot. In contrast, the word jealous, the root meaning of that word, is to have a strong desire for. So you could say the opposite of love is jealousy or envy. And jealousy can be expressed in two primary ways. One way says, I want what someone else has. But the deeper and more destructive way says, I wish they didn't have what they have. The second form goes beyond selfishness. It desires harm for the other person. And we see this vividly in the account of the two women who came before Solomon in 1 Kings 3. When her own son had died, the deceitful woman would rather see the living child cut in half than allow the true mother to have him. Now, friends, I know we wouldn't be as cruel as that woman. But let me ask you this. When you see someone who's admired, accomplished, attractive, or gifted, is your heart glad for them? Or does envy cause you to begrudge their success? And Paul continues with his listing behavior patterns for love. And next he says, love does not brag or boast. Bragging is the flip side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has, but bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. The Corinthian believers were proud and boastful, and throughout much of his letter, Paul had repeatedly instructed them not to esteem human wisdom and human leaders. He rebuked them for competing for the most impressive and highly regarded gifts, the showy gifts. They didn't care about unity. They didn't care about fellowship or building up the church. Basically, Pastor John says, they were spiritual show-offs. So once again, the point here is, spiritual gifts without love don't build up the church. They destroy it. Next on our list of descriptors of love is another negative. Love is not puffed up. which is a good picture of what an arrogant person looks like. They're literally windbags. The Corinthians were puffed up in favor of one against another. In 4, it says, chapter 4, verse 6. Some were favoring Paul, others were promoting Apollos. And at one point, they were even regarding themselves as superior in knowledge. And Paul tells them, this knowledge puffs up. And many of you might be sitting there and saying to yourself, well, I don't go around puffing myself up, so I'm safe. Not so quick. Okay? The next characteristic of love is love does not act unbecomingly. The ESV translation of this phrase is love is not rude. Whichever translation you have, Scripture is clear about what love doesn't do. Love is not arrogant or rude. And think about it. Rudeness springs from the absence of love. Maybe you don't puff yourself up, but let me ask you, are you rude to others in your speech, your behavior, or attitude? Do you have any sense of decorum or manners around others? And Pastor John again tells us that the principle here has to do with poor manners. And I don't know about you, or maybe I'm just getting older, but it seems like good manners and common decency are disappearing in our society. Google agrees with me. Yeah, I asked Google, I typed in, whatever happened to good manners? And here's what it said. It said, good manners have not entirely disappeared, but may have diminished as technology, busy lifestyles, and an emphasis on individualism reshape behavior. These changes have reduced in-person courtesy, encouraged rudeness online, and weakened traditional standards of etiquette. It continues, it says, smartphones and constant digital interaction reduce eye contact and in-person engagement, fostering impersonal communication and increasing distraction. Now, I know love is much more than being polite and considerate, but it is never less. And as Christians, we're not slaves of social etiquette, but we are lovers of biblical etiquette. And loving others by being gracious and not acting rudely makes us winsome for Christ's sake. Can it be said of us that others see the gentleness of Christ in our speech, in our conduct, or even in our evangelism? Next, love does not seek its own. The Corinthian believers were exemplary. Yes, in one thing. They were very good at insisting on their own way. And we saw in chapter 11, they didn't share their food at love feasts, but instead were self-indulgent. And then we saw in chapter 12 how they pursued what they considered those greatest spiritual gifts for their own gain, not for the common good. And Paul exhorts them to pursue the truly greatest gift, which is love. And the remedy for all this selfishness is to die to self. And the key to not insisting on your own way is to be humble. Humility tends to prevent a willful and stubborn attitude. A humble person is yielding and flexible. And I was studying this passage over Christmas break, so I got to put this into practice. Since love doesn't insist on its own way, it meant I was not to insist on celebrating Christmas in a particular way or on a particular day with certain traditions, but rather I was to be flexible and yielding. And I'd be passed. Okay, I did. Okay, I think. Anyway, well, ask my kids. The next feature of what love does or doesn't do is love is not easily provoked. And King James has that easily in there. So think about it. The person who is intent on having her own way is easily provoked when she doesn't get her own way. The Greek term used here referring to provoked is the term that means to have a sudden emotional outburst of anger. Who's had that, right? Love, therefore, protects the heart from becoming easily irritated or angered by words or actions directed against it. The ESV uses the translation, love is not irritable. irritability or whatever you want to call it, caused by people or maybe circumstances, is at its core irritation with God for the way he's providentially governing our lives. The remedy is not a determination to be less irritable. I tried that. It's like Mount Vesuvius waiting to erupt. The remedy is to yield to the sovereign will of God and to acknowledge that he works all things together for my good and for his glory. Then and only then will we see irritants, not as irritants, but as instruments for our sanctification and opportunities to glorify God in our attitudes. Consider Christ, whose life was full of provocation. Leaders plotting to kill him, knucklehead disciples disappointing him, and people mocking him as he was being crucified. His whole life was a long series of irritants. Yet, 1 Peter 2, 22-23 tells us he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, continuing with our manifestations of love, we see next that love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. This is a bookkeeping term that means to calculate. Basically, it means keeping a record of offenses or wrongs committed against us. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't hold grudges. Love forgives. Simple as that. The same Greek word is used to represent the pardoning act of God for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, there's no more record of your sin. Christ's blood washes away your sin, and you are counted righteous in Christ. Now, I've heard people say they can forgive, but they can't forget. Well, guess what? That's not biblical. To forgive means to send away, to release. Look at the example of how God forgives in Psalm 103:12. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us." At our recent Grace Life event, we learned about biblical forgiveness in marriage. We were reminded that to forgive can be described as a promise of a pardon. Several verses in Scripture all convey that same idea when it says that God will remember sins no more. And don't misunderstand, God is omniscient. That means he knows all from all time. It's not that he forgets or has a bad memory, but he actively chooses not to count our sins against us because of the sacrifice of his son on the cross. As Christ followers, that's our standard. Now, when I first became a Christian, living with my unbelieving parents was difficult. I realized that I was keeping a mental record of their offenses, which often fueled an unloving spirit. So one day, conviction of the Holy Spirit, I wrote down all that I could think of that I was harboring in my heart. And then across the page, I wrote forgiven. Making a promise not to bring it up to myself again. After all, Christ had forgiven me of my offenses. I ought to do the same. And someone has said, to forgive means refusing to bring the offense up to the offender, to others, and to ourselves. So again, love is a verb. It's not sentimentality or pink hearts. It's active. So stop keeping a record and choose love. Choose forgiveness. The 10th feature of love is love does not rejoice with unrighteousness. And loving people don't take pleasure in unrighteousness because in reality, unrighteousness is sin and sin destroys. Sin separates us from God. In chapter 5:11, Paul reminds the Corinthians not to associate with so-called brothers if they be an immoral person. So Paul's saying, don't tolerate sin in other believers. That is love. Another aspect of what it means to rejoice with unrighteousness is to justify it. As in Romans 1:32, when Paul describes those who are practicing unrighteousness, he says, they not only do them, but they give approval to them who practice it. Now, Paul, who is our consummate encourager, realizes his list of negatives needed to be balanced. So now he adds a positive counterpart to that last one, and he says, love rejoices with the truth. The truth that Paul is referring to here is not a general truth that is mere facts. He's referring to God's truth. And it's easy to fall prey to the popular notion that we need to love people regardless of their doctrine. Well, that's true in part. We do need to love people. But if you truly love someone, you should be concerned if their belief in God is according to Scripture or not. Their eternal destinies depend on it. Love, truth, and righteousness are inseparable. And when someone's understanding of truth is weak or wrong, so is their understanding of love. And the more we grow in our understanding of God's word, the more we should grow in our love. And let me say this, here at Grace Church, we know truth. We rejoice in the truth. Well done us, right? But let me ask you, what else do we rejoice in? Do we rejoice in the truth, really? Or do we rejoice in the fact that we won the argument, that we were right and the other person was wrong and I had the last word? Do you see what I'm saying? Who we are, who we truly are, shows up in those small, ordinary moments of life. What we love and what we take delight in is a fair test of our character. So, what everyday details reveal your character shows that what you rejoice in. And then the next four characteristics of love are hyperbole. That means they're exaggerations to kind of make clear that, you know, any previous qualities, and it's as if Paul didn't want to miss anything, so he just, you know, concludes with these last attributes. He says, love bears all things. The verb to bear means to cover closely, to protect by covering, to keep confidential. Protect from what? Protect from ridicule, from harm, from others thinking negatively of that person. Therefore, love doesn't expose or broadcast the failures and wrongs of others. In other words, love doesn't gossip, and it doesn't listen to gossip. Many Christians treat this sin lightly, but it's an unloving act. And at its core, it celebrates the weakness of others and focuses on the wrongs of others. And gossip is not only committed by the person spreading it, but it's enjoyed vicariously by those who listen to it and remain silent. So the solution? Don't remain passively silent. Counter it with kindness. Look for the good of others, not their weaknesses. Let me say a little bit more about the meaning to cover. It's used in Psalm 32 and 85. It uses the word to cover when God covers and God forgives our sins. It's a judicial act of removing guilt based on the mercy of God. And similarly, in Proverbs 10:12, when it tells us hatred stirs up strife, love covers all transgressions. But in our verse, the act of bearing all things or covering refers to a relational, not a judicial act. That's a human covering, which calls us to overlook personal offenses and to respond to insults and unkind acts with a readiness to forgive. Now, however, there is a sin when there is sin that's harmful to the other person, not an affront to us. Love doesn't protect or cover the sin. It protects the sinner by telling him or her the truth in love. Love warns, love corrects, and yes, love rebukes. Okay. What is God calling you to bear up under at present? If you say, well, I can't put up with this much longer, then consider Christ, who bore all things for you and for me. Because he loved us, he chose to bear the cross and its shame in our place. So now we don't have to bear the judgment of God against our sin. Next, love believes all things. And believing all things here can be believing the best in people. This doesn't mean being naive, ignoring sin, or denying reality. Rather, it describes a posture of love that chooses trust over suspicion and hope over cynicism. So to believe the best means to interpret that person's words or actions in the most gracious and generous way possible, instead of jumping to negative conclusions. And it means giving others the benefit of the doubt, resisting the urge to judge motives which we cannot see. And it also means to trust God's work in someone's life, believing that his grace is at work even when the growth is slow or imperfect. Believing the best is being full of hope, which is our next feature of love. Love hopes all things. And this hope is not describing a glass half full kind of hope that says, I hope so. It's confidence in God, a hope that believes the promises of God will come to fruition and is waiting for them to be fulfilled, no matter the current circumstances. The situation in church, at the church in Corinth was a mess, and Paul never gives up hope. He remains hopeful and has full confidence in them. And then we finally get to the last manifestation of love, which is love endures all things. And the verb to endure means to hold fast to a position at all cost. It's a military term referring to an army's position in battle. Love stands firm against any overwhelming opposition and refuses to quit, refuses to stop believing, and refuses to stop hoping. The Christian life, as Paul has pictured it in chapter 9, after all, is a race. It's a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. And a marathon is a test of endurance. And if you're feeling the weight and pressure of life's trials and testing in your circumstances, read Psalms 73 to 83. These are Psalms of Asaph. Each one describes his struggles and how he remained under the weight of those pressures. And in Psalm 83, verse 18, he says, you alone whose name is the Lord are the most high over all the earth. He uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's God's personal name. The knowledge of God and his love sustained Asaph, and it will sustain us too. That is the expulsive power of his new affection for Yahweh, which then displaced his anxiety. So finally, we come to the third point in our outline, which is the measure of love. Verse 8 says, love never ends. Technically, this isn't part of the 15 description of love, because Paul is using here to contrast with the gifts. And Paul uses an interesting verb to conclude his list. He uses the verb that means to slip or fail. And that's why some of your translation says love never fails. This idea isn't about success or failure, because as we've seen, the Corinthians failed at loving one another again and again. And so do we. This idea is about how long love exists. Thus, its more accurate translation should be love never ends. God's love, true biblical love, is permanent because God is eternal. It will withstand the test of time. And like I said, to make his point, Paul contrasts it with spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were esteeming so highly, namely prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. He says that these spiritual gifts were temporary and will pass away and cease, but love is enduring. We won't need spiritual gifts in heaven. They're only for the present age. Love, in contrast, will never end. It's for now and eternity. And Paul tells us further that All he has said, taught, everything, is only a part of what we know. Even the prophecy, which is teaching, and the knowledge and that they boasted in, are only parts of a whole that will be revealed when the perfect comes. The perfect here refers to the eternal state, when we in glory see God face to face and have full and complete knowledge, as promised in Revelation 22:4. And Paul's support for this idea comes in the next sentences when he uses simple illustrations like when he was a child. He spoke like a child, thought like a child, and reasoned like a child, because children are limited in knowledge. Paul uses another example that the Corinthians could appreciate too. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." What does he mean? Well, Corinth was famous for its metalwork, which included manufacturing of metal mirrors. And if you've ever seen antique mirrors, they were of poor quality. You can't see anything clearly in them. And that's a very sobering thought, which I can relate to, because after all the things he said, and even after all the study I've done to put this lesson together, I've barely touched the surface of this topic. Paul adds something to encourage us, though, and the Corinthian believers. He says, yes, while we only know in part, there will come a day when I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. This is comforting to believers who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But to those who have not put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, it's terrifying. God knows our hearts. And Hebrews 4:13 tells us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And finally, Paul concludes with these words. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When we place our faith in Christ and repent of our selfish, sinful ways, we're set free from the self-love that's crippled us all our lives. And we can begin to love the way God loves and are promised the hope of glory. So in conclusion, let me remind us that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we were called saints who are sanctified and set apart. Our position is clear. We are in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. We are the church, the body of Christ. So we are to be Christ-like in our practice, not just as individuals, but corporately. Fast forward now to chapter 12, where we learn that we don't all have every gift, and that's okay. Because as parts and members of Christ's body, we're called to love as we exercise our gifts in the body of Christ. And imagine what it would look like if every believer lived up to the standard of love in this chapter. So recall the illustration of our beaker, the expulsive power of a new affection. Remember, spiritual gifts without love do not build up the church. It destroys it. So as we press on to love Christ more, filling up with our love for Christ, that love for Christ will enable us to manifest these characteristics of love to the glory of God and be a witness to a world. Thank you.